Let's open with these words from Psalm 30. The psalmist says, "To you, O Lord, I called, to the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it hear your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever." Let's give the Lord thanks as we come before him in a time of silent, personal prayer of preparation. Let's pray. Amen. Let's turn in the Psalms to our first readings. Psalm 37. We're going to take two sections of the psalm. Firstly, from verse 1 through 17, and then from verse 34 through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 37, one of two psalms that speak of the struggles of living in a broken world and seeing people around us who are not following God doing quite well, thank you very much, and their unfaithfulness not really seeming to affect them. And that's often a struggle for God's people. There are two psalms in particular that address that theme, the theme that comes up in Ecclesiastes 8 this evening. The first is Psalm 37. The other is Psalm 73, which we'll sing a little bit later on in our service. You want to remember those, 37 and 73. The numbers just flipped around the other way. Same subject, same theme. Psalm 37, Psalm of David. "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." And then from verse 34 as well. "Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him." Let's turn over just a little bit to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And we read from verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 from verse 2. "Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there's a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has the power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city when they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. This is the word of God. Congregation, as we continue through Ecclesiastes, we come to an age-old chestnut this evening. A question reflected in the title of a best-selling book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Questions about crime and punishment. How come some crimes are never solved and whoever commits them gets away scot-free? How come you can have someone who is as guilty as the light of day and yet they walk free on a technicality? Nathan's to blame for that one. How come innocent people can get framed and punished for something that they didn't do? Questions about crime and punishment. And there are also questions about reversal of consequences. How come I work hard to do what's right and have got nothing to show for it? When that lying, cheating, stealing manipulator prospers from a life of wickedness, why doesn't someone do something about it? It's not fair. And that could summarize pretty much the whole chapter that we've just read. The theme of a large part of our text, it's just not fair. And so if it's not fair, if there's no reward for doing good, why should I bother? Why should I try hard? They are searching questions. Questions which Solomon isn't afraid to address. The first time I looked at this text, I was initially going to focus on the section from verse 9 onwards. Sometimes you choose your text and other times your text chooses you. And I think we need to go backwards and before we can go forwards, because this chapter, I think, is a package. And if it helps, I think we can summarize the thrust of the entire chapter in this way, as answering the question, as God's people, how should we live in a broken world? As God's people, how should we live in a broken world, in a sad world of sadness, as we confessed before in the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, as God's people in a broken world, we're called to live firstly with shrewd caution. With shrewd caution. We're called to live with shrewd caution, I believe, is the conclusion we reach in verses 2 through 8. I'm not going to read all the verses again in full, but they address the subject of dealing with the powerful. Verse 2 especially. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? As you well know, a consistent message through both the Old and the New Testaments is one of submission to authority. Submission to the governing authorities. Obey the king. Keep the law. Pay your taxes. Give those who govern the respect and the honour that they are due. Why? Romans chapter 13. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Romans 13. But neither is the Bible naive. God knows the temptations that are faced by those who are in charge. They get power, and what does it do? It goes to their heads. Power corrupts. And absolute power, as they say, corrupts absolutely. They have the temptation to persuade themselves that they are the Messiah. They will solve all our problems. They will save you. That they are God on earth. And their desires and commands cannot be questioned. But if the Bible isn't naive, neither is it pessimistic. Even if there is, in verse 9, a leader, a ruler who lords it over others, verse 10, one day he too will be buried. Individual kings die. And what's more, that the arc of the storyline that the Bible as a whole is taking looks to the day when all earthly powers will be swept away and the Son of Man will rule from sea to sea. That's a hope that's spoken of in the Psalms, Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Psalm 110, Psalm 72, from which Isaac Watts penned those words, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. It's a hope that's spoken of in the prophecies of Daniel and Isaiah, presented to us gloriously in the book of Revelation as well. As the people of God today, God has placed us between the times. We experience corrupt and tyrannical leaders, as well as occasional good leaders who are sadly too few and far between. We experience good and bad while we wait for the kingdom of God to take hold and to be extended, while we wait for the return of King Jesus, when all earthly power will be placed unreservedly at his feet. But in the meantime, all of us interact with those who are in authority. We'd have to live in Brisbane or Canberra probably to be like the person described here in the text. The person who in the opening verses who works beside the king, who works in parliamentary offices or government departments. Most of us interact with authority in slightly less than pleasant circumstances. When red and blue lights start flashing in your rear view mirror, you know the feeling. Maybe you don't, but there's the feeling. Perhaps you interact with those in authority by writing letters to the editor or speaking to our local MP. Perhaps we simply obey the laws that are before us. But the message of Ecclesiastes here, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, is that when we deal with those who are in authority, we should act with a shrewd caution. Obedience is obviously the first order of the day, unless it conflicts with the obedience to God. But even then, verse 3 to 4 suggests caution when you oppose the person who's in charge. Don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Implies, I think, that we should stay when we have opportunity, stay in a position where we can exercise change and speak up for God. Not necessarily standing up for a bad cause, a losing cause. Interesting what he says there. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. And the implication isn't that it's an evil cause, but it's a cause unlikely to succeed. Don't put your life, don't put your position on the line for something that's you're gonna get rolled by the guy in charge. The government of the day will do whatever they please, so don't go down with your advice. And if you ever do find yourself in public service, there's a point from what Solomon's saying to us here at which the best thing we can do is to keep our heads down, since what's going to happen is likely to happen anyway. Those in charge exercise power arbitrarily, even if there are no good reasons. Solomon seems to be saying, better to disguise your feelings sometimes and remain in a position of influence. I think if we were going to put those words of advice into a New Testament context, the Lord Jesus himself taught his people. He said, you must be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Well, using a different set of imagery, someone said this: if you're a sheep, there's no point in drawing attention from wolves. There is no virtue in running deliberately into the jaws of death for no good reason. If I can give you an example from my own experience in New Zealand. A number of years ago, the government introduced a law, the anti-smacking law. It was a fairly useless law. It was an arbitrary exercise of Parliament's power, and it would achieve pretty much nothing. And it was right to oppose it, and it would still be right, I believe, to ignore it. But it would have been the height of foolishness to run down to the police station and give your child a smack in the foyer in the hope of getting arrested and taken down as a martyr. Do that and expect to suffer. Solomon says here, the king doesn't take kindly to having his commands flaunted. It's okay to be a little more subtle when we obey God rather than man. So live with shrewd caution as God's people in a broken world. Use the opportunities that you have to advance what's right. Esther timed her use of power right down to a T. But be very careful in choosing a hill to die on. Otherwise, you very may well die upon it. Solomon says to us, keep your head down. Don't make yourself a target. Don't bring unnecessary trouble upon your own head. There's trouble enough to be a Christian without inviting extra trouble. Live with shrewd caution and pray for wisdom to know the difference. We're called to live with shrewd caution. We're also called to live with a patient faith. Look at verses 11 through 14. Let's read them again. When a sentence of a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Isn't that true? When someone gets away with stuff and they don't seem to be getting punished, the hearts of people are filled with schemes to do likewise. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them. He's speaking in faith. Their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Solomon looks around the world, doesn't he? And what he says is this. He says, looks very much like crime pays, from what I see. He sees the criminal underworld. He sees the leaders of the gangs. He sees the criminal syndicates. He knows who they are. He's not naive. He knows who they are, just like our cops know who they are too. But it's so difficult sometimes to pin anything on them. They're as slippery as a wet eel. They just get away with stuff. They carry on a life of evil. And others are encouraged to join them in their wickedness. But even worse than that, there are righteous people who haven't pursued a life of crime, and they get framed. Perhaps that would be one extreme. Perhaps at the other very ordinary extreme, They just don't have the money that the fraudster's accumulated, the con man has accumulated. And the bills come in each month and it can be a real struggle to pay them. The honest life is hard. Sometimes it feels like you're never getting ahead for your honesty. You're just keeping your head above the water to avoid drowning. That's how David in Psalm 37, or Asaph in Psalm 73 felt. The wicked succeeding in their scheme. It feels like it's in vain that I've kept my hands pure and my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. And the psalmist puts words into our mouths, how we feel sometimes at times like that. God, aren't you supposed to bless the people who walk in your ways? That's what my theology tells me. But in the world, apparently, the wicked are blessed. I suspect most of us have felt that struggle, that the force of that unfairness. We live in a broken world. That's the sort of thing that we experience. If we lived in an unbroken world, things would be different. A life of good would always result in blessing. A life of wrongdoing and punishment. Don't our hearts cry out, long for a world in which this is how things will be? And that's where our faith in Jesus helps us. Why do bad things happen to good people? As someone has said, think about it carefully. Why do bad things happen to good people? It only happened once. And he volunteered. We're people of Jesus. We follow Jesus, aren't we? Why do bad things happen to good people? It only happened once. That bad things happen to a good person. And he volunteered. Solomon feels the force of this injustice. And yet he holds on to God in faith, doesn't he? Even though he sees the opposite happening around him, despite evidence to the contrary, he maintains, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Although he doesn't state it explicitly, there's an indication in the very next sentence that the days of the wicked won't lengthen. That's what he says. And that implies to me that Solomon has a very good grip on the afterlife. That's what keeps him going when he sees injustice around him and a reversal of the way things ought to be. That even though justice is elusive in a broken world, a world in which all wrongs will be fixed is coming. A world in which people who hate God and stand against Him and live and pursue a life of wickedness will stand before the judge. A world in which people who love God and served Him faithfully in this life will be vindicated and receive blessing. Solomon believes in the resurrection. He believes in life beyond the grave. He believes in justice in the world to come. And this package of wrong calls us to live our lives in a broken world with patience, with a patient faith. Patient because we know that the reason a broken world hasn't yet been brought to an end is because of God's patience. Peter writes, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to a repentance. To live with a faith that comes to expression and doing what is right, acting rightly, being honest and fair in all your dealings. That may look like a very ordinary thing, very ordinary faith, doing ordinary things honestly and fairly because they're right. But I think it's actually a remarkable expression of trust. A remarkable expression of trust and faith that God will put things to right. And I'm just going to do what's right until then. It's a patient faith that's not going to feel the need to always lash out when we're wronged. That's a hard teaching of the Bible that also comes to expression in Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. patient faith that trusts God to put wrongs to right, even if it looks as if other people are getting away with their wrongs now. A patient faith that's willing to recognize that there will be wrongs done to us in this life, and yet a faith that trusts that God will act justly and rightly. The Lord calls us to live with a patient faith. And then there's one final way to describe how God calls us to live in a broken world. And that is that we're to be people who live with steadfast integrity. With steadfast integrity. Verse 15. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. This is now the fourth time that Solomon's commended eating and drinking and being glad. The fourth time. There's going to be one more time in the next chapter, in chapter 9. And obviously, this repetition of this theme throughout the book should commend it to us as an important conclusion of life in the midst of meaninglessness. And he raises it again here for a particular reason, in the light of brokenness and injustice of a broken world. As someone has put it, above all, we must not be drawn into living falsely just because we live in a world where falseness is normal. Rather, we're to go on living our lives before God, eating and drinking and being glad, and in doing this, undermining all those ideologies that exalt power as a means to human happiness. You see, to live with joy in God, to live with joy going about our ordinary callings of life, is an act of integrity. It's an act of faith. And I put it to you this evening, it's also a very powerful witness. I mean, what Solomon's saying here, you can see the words on the screen. What Solomon is saying here is not eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. It's not what he's saying. But he's giving the positive outlook of God's children who receive life and the gifts of God as his special gifts. Who refuse to give up on life because they don't know or understand everything and how every injustice will be put to wrong, but will be put to right. Positive outlook of God's children who refuse to be reduced to cynicism or despair because of the wrong that they see around them, the injustice. The positive outlook of God's children who rather are determined to live a life of trust in God. And when we find joy in living through faith in God, and we are witnessing to those who enter our lives and our homes, witnessing that there is such a thing as joy to be found in this life, broken though it might be. And that the answer isn't found in abuse of power or in wickedness or injustice or in sin. The answer isn't found in worshipping work or worshipping the things that the fruit of our work, our money, can buy. That the answer isn't found in empty pleasure seeking through alcohol and other drugs. The children of God are witnessing that the answer is found in Jesus. Faith in the Son of God, whom Isaiah 9 tells us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He will rule on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God will accomplish this. As we work faithfully with the gifts and the talents that he's given us, as we find joy in the good gifts that God has gifted to us, we live in a broken world. That's undeniable. So live with shrewd caution with patient faith, and with steadfast integrity and joy. Amen.